Well, I want to encourage you this morning to take your Bible to Luke chapter number 1, the Gospel of Luke this morning in chapter number 1, and I want to read, I think, a pretty familiar portion of Scripture in chapter number 1, verses 67 to 80. Luke chapter number 1, verses 67 to 80. And I want to speak on the theme today, preparing men for God's salvation. Luke chapter number 1, verses 67 to 80. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Would you go back to verse 76 and let me read this one more time? And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Amen. So think about this monumental passage of Scripture. What needs to be seen from the outset is the reality of two great truths that the people of Israel were extremely familiar with from their history. Of course, I'm talking about estrangement, the idea of estrangement and the idea of expectation. By estrangement, what I mean is that from the very beginning of sacred Scripture, we, of course, learn about the fall of man into sin. And as time would march on and as God would call out for himself a people, we began to see and understand that there were these ups and downs in the life of the people, and the whole idea of estrangement and the need of salvation was always before the people. There's this problem of ongoing sin and separation because of the fall. And much of what God did with that nation as he revealed certain things to them was always highlighting that reality of man's estrangement from God. But also, as that would take place in the unfolding of history, God would also raise up prophets and would give revelation and would speak of great expectation that was in store, would build this into the life of the people. All the way back in Genesis 3:15, a very familiar text of Scripture, we have the promise of this unfolding good news that would take place. And all along the way, even in the time of the rebellion of the people when they went into captivity, God would raise up his prophets and he would speak tenderly to them about the reality of coming salvation one day in the future. This was always on the mind of the people, estrangement as well as expectation. Furthermore, another great theme that's included, and we see here in this passage of Scripture, is the necessity of preparation, meaning preparing estranged sinners for the reconciliation with the Lord. And of course, that was a big job of John the Baptist, wasn't it? That's who this is talking about. As his father Zechariah is prophesying about this child, you saw that there in verse number 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to, mark the word, prepare. The idea of preparation is included here in this passage of Scripture, that certain preparations need to be made for reconciliation to take place. In other words, the good news here of our text, of the passage, is that there is a solution for man's estrangement from God. And John the Baptist, in context, he's the one who's been given the task of preparing the people for God's grand salvation in the Messiah who is coming. Isn't that good today just to stop and think about the fact that as we come Lord's Day after Lord's Day, we come with good news for mankind.
That's right.
Who knows what you came with your expectations? If you're here maybe not expecting much or thinking much, you should expect much. Because God has ordained opportunities like this for the good news to be proclaimed. And we all need good news.
Amen.
Again, just mark that idea of preparation. That's the key theme that I have today, is the idea of preparation. All of us are familiar with this, certainly in the temporal things of life. We're always making preparations for things, aren't we? From the moment you rise up in the morning, you're making preparations for the things that are going to take place throughout the day. I know for me, the first thing that has to be prepared is coffee, or I'm not going to get very far. So we all make preparations of some kind to carry out the tasks of the day. We make preparation for things that are in the near future. Perhaps you have some need and you're having to save money for that particular thing. You're making preparations for that, and even looking far out into the future, you're thinking about your future. So we understand this, the necessity of making preparations. We also need to understand that preparations need to be made concerning spiritual matters as well. Certainly we learn this from the text, but you had to, even today, if you think about coming here on the Lord's Day, you had to make preparations just to be here today. You had to rise this morning. You had to get ready. You had certain things that you had to do to prepare for this hour that you're experiencing right now. Certain things had to be accomplished. Certain things had to be done. And it's good for us to make those preparations, especially in the spiritual realm, to give thought to our spiritual well-being and take the necessary steps of preparation to put us in a position so that we can receive the particular things that we need. Now, obviously, here in context, once again, the idea is that men must be prepared for salvation, and the Messiah is coming. And so John the Baptist is the one who's making those preparations. He's preparing the people so that the Messiah can come to them. You know, I like that idea of preparation. You don't hear about it very much today, but the old time preachers, they used to talk about it a lot, and they would put it in really farming themes. They talked about the necessity of plowing the soil for a time before you could really drop in the seeds of the gospel. There were preparations that had to be made before a great harvest could come. We don't hear about that very much anymore. Gospel work is plowing work. We put our plow down deep and we work hard and we sow and we water and we do the things necessary, praying for and believing one day that from that work will come an amazing harvest from the Lord. That's why the Lord has ordained gospel ministry, and it's still going on today. And so we have to believe that the Lord is accomplishing certain things, or He'd shut the whole thing down, right? So every time that we come and we hear the preaching of the good news, there should be a certain amount of expectation in our mind, thinking about that harvest that is to come ultimately from the preaching of the gospel. But we must never get away from this idea of preparation, like the old preachers talked about. The soil of men's hearts have to be plowed to make ready for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I want you just to hold this theme in your mind today, that the Lord stands ready for reconciliation, but men must be prepared. And from the passage today, I want to show you four things that men need to be taught in order to prepare them for salvation. And I pray that you will give this your utmost attention today. Number one, proper preparation requires that men be taught the basic, the proper redemptive knowledge, as well as the basics concerning God's way of how sins are forgiven. I'll say it again. Proper preparation requires that men be taught proper redemptive knowledge, as well as the basics concerning God's way of how sins are forgiven. Would you notice verse 76 and 77 again? And you, child, again, speaking about John the Baptist, you'll be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways. Now look at this statement in verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of sins. In other words, we see here the first thing, that proper saving knowledge must be given to people. We like that word, revealed. It has to be revealed. It has to be taught. It has to be sowed into the hearts of men. Now, we all know it's certainly true that all men have certain knowledge of God. through the natural order, through the things that God has revealed in creation, and God has given all of mankind the ability to reason to a certain degree. And so we look in the natural world, we see the things that have been made, and our reason, as we think about that, God allows us to come to the conclusion that there is, in fact, a one and only true and living God. All men have this knowledge. All men are able to reason to that knowledge. And so in a limited sense, we do have, just by the things that are made, a certain knowledge of God. But again, the key word there is that it's limited. It only goes so far. You could say about natural revelation that it's non-effectual. It doesn't lead to salvation. Furthermore, opinions abound concerning spiritual knowledge, which leads to a tremendous amount of confusion among people in the world. Have you noticed that confusion? Have you noticed all of the different opinions about which way and which ideas are right and proper and correct? We live in a pluralism of ideas concerning spiritual things, don't we? There's a lot of confusion. People, I find many, many people today, you run into the normal guy on the street, he's very confused when he begins to speak about spiritual things. Our text here teaches, though, that proper saving knowledge does in fact exist. That's wonderful news. Proper knowledge exists. Men need it. God is gracious and kind to give it to men as well. I mean, here we have a man who's going to be a prophet that's going to go out and to prepare the way so that men can hear and learn about the Messiah, about the Lord Jesus Christ. He chooses out choice servants to go out and he commissions them for the task of making known and revealing and proclaiming forth this necessary knowledge. He did it with the prophets of old. He did it with John the Baptist. He's continued to do that, starting with the apostles and the elders and the pastors and the teachers and evangelists and all the rest. And all of that has continued to this day so that knowledge, saving knowledge, can go forth to sinners. Men have to be taught proper saving knowledge. Also, we see here in verse number 77 that this proper saving knowledge can be more narrowly defined as the truth concerning how sins are actually forgiven. Do you see that there again in the text? Not only is he to give knowledge of salvation, and thank God that knowledge is there, but it's knowledge in the forgiveness of sins. It gets very pinpointed. Certainly when we talk about salvation, there's many things to speak about. To speak about who God is and who man is and what God has done through His Son and how this great salvation is applied and what's involved in all of this. There's all of that that's there. But here's Zechariah, as he talks about the job of John the Baptist, primarily what he's going to do is tell people the knowledge of salvation, and in that knowledge is the forgiveness of sins. How is it that any man's sins are forgiven? That's what John the Baptist is commissioned to do and to proclaim. And by the way, you beloved as well. When you run into lost people in the world, you have the knowledge from the Scriptures to be able to tell men how their sins can be fully forgiven. We have the answer to that, don't we? Only God's Word teaches us that. Only true Christian people have that. We are the ones who are the ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ to take that saving message out into the world. And you know, when you think about this word forgiveness, it presupposes here that men actually have a legal problem that needs to be dealt with. Men need forgiveness. And why is it that they need forgiveness? It's because they're guilty. And why are they guilty? It's because they're sinners. It's because they are sinners by nature, and they're sinners by the fact that they transgress the ways and the laws of Almighty God. And because of their sin, because of their position, the wrath of God, the justice of God, because of who He is, it's constantly screaming out against the one who is the fugitive from justice. It's presupposed here in the passage. When he talks about knowledge, though, of the forgiveness of sins, the job of John the Baptist and every preacher of the gospel and every true Christian, when they share the gospel message with people, is to show the person that God has come up with a legal solution to the legal problem. You see, every person in the world has a legal problem before God. They've violated His law. And how do you bring the two back together when there's been that violation of the law of God? Well, God has provided the solution so as to provide forgiveness. And it's a legal solution. And the fullness of Scripture, beginning from the Old Testament all the way to its full climax in the New Testament. And we've been studying a lot about this in the book of Hebrews, seeing how it climaxes in the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of Scripture is constantly screaming out, saying the solution is in a substitute. You need someone to step in to your place and deal with your problem. Furthermore, you need sacrifice. You need to have your sins atoned for. The Old Testament begins to point that out and show that there's coming a Messiah, one who's going to do this job. And then we see that full expression in the New Testament when he ultimately arrives and he dies on the cross and he's buried and he's raised from the dead. And because of this legal solution, as we say so often, as Paul said in Romans chapter number 3, that God is just, the justice of God is upheld, it's satisfied, and then God can then extend grace and salvation to sinners without compromising that holy justice. And so this is part of the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. And furthermore, brethren, we also need to understand from Holy Scripture that part of this knowledge is also to tell men that God's way is the only way that can work. There are no other solutions, that there are no other ways by which men can have their sins forgiven. A man can't have forgiveness unless he comes by way of God's provision. Do we all understand that today from Holy Scripture?
Amen.
That it's not by what we do and it's not by our righteousness because we don't have any.
Right.
We need an alien righteousness, something that comes from outside of us to be given to us and granted to us, applied, as it were, to our legal docket in the courtroom of God, so that we can actually hear that declaration, not guilty, your sins are forgiven, cast as far as the east is from the west. The point that we see here is that actual reconciliation requires, that reconciliation with God, it requires, first off, that this knowledge be given and that it be taught to men and that they would have this revealed, this fundamental knowledge. One has to be prepared. One has to be equipped. One has to be instructed. One has to be inculcated with this certain knowledge if they are to be reconciled with the Holy God. And by the way, it's glorious when you see it and hear it. And when God opens up the mind for a person to truly understand it, it is glorious, isn't it? The Bible speaks constantly about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even for those who are on the other side of the cross, how we're transformed from one degree of glory to another degree of glory just by gazing upon the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in sacred Scripture.
Amen.
The Lord Jesus Christ is in fact glorious. And you need to see that glory. You need to understand this knowledge that has been given. I wonder today, have you been prepared for reconciliation with God by the plowing of your mind and your heart with the fundamental truths of how sins are forgiven? Do you have this spiritual knowledge of God's saving plan? Perhaps it's easy in a Bible preaching church to take that for granted, that in fact you've heard some of those things, but think of the multitudes of people who have yet to experience and hear that knowledge that is necessary for salvation. If you've heard it, if you've had any understanding of it all, you are a blessed person today to have heard the saving knowledge that is spoken of here in our text. Well, in the second place, if men are to be properly prepared for reconciliation with God, then they must be taught that God is also loving and merciful. They must be taught that God is loving and merciful. Would you notice there, as he follows up this idea of forgiveness of sins, this legal knowledge that would come so that men's sins could be forgiven, it is rooted in, you see there it says, because of the tender mercy of our God. Because of the tender mercy. It's not just the mercy of God, it's the tender mercy of God that is here spoken about. You know, it's amazing when you think about the fact of God being loving, and the Bible does declare that God is love. There are two things that pour forth from this attribute of God being loving, and I'm talking about grace and mercy, and there is a distinction between those two things. Grace and mercy, they're not the same thing. They both apply to the love of God, but they do have different shades of meaning, and we need to understand the difference between those two things. So what is grace? If we speak about grace, we're talking about getting something wonderful that you didn't deserve.
That's right.
That's grace. You get something, not just something, but something wonderful. Something that becomes a benefit to you in your life. And you didn't get it because you deserved it. It was just given to you as a gift. Now, we understand this somewhat in the temporal realm, don't we? Someone gives you a gift at Christmas time or at some other time in your life. If you didn't work for it, if you didn't earn it, then it was a gift of grace from that particular person. You had no claim upon their goodness. They just did it out of a loving heart to you. Love motivated the grace and the kindness, giving you something you didn't deserve. I think we all understand that. But we need to make a distinction between grace and mercy, lest we blend the two things together, because mercy has to do with not getting or not experiencing something bad that you do deserve. Now, you see how easy it can be to mix up those two things, but do you see clearly that there is a difference between those two things? And primarily in our passage, it's talking about the tender mercy side of God. Certainly grace is included in all of this. We wouldn't get too far away from that, but it's mercy that's in view. His tender mercy that is given here to us. And I think it's right and it's fitting for us to say that when we think of the mercy of God, when that statement comes across and breaks across our mind, especially when we think of the tender mercy of God, doesn't it come somewhat of to you as a shock and a surprise? You say, "Preacher, what do you mean by that?" Well, most people, I think, naturally, when they think about God, they think about God in harsh and in unpleasant terms, because everybody born into this world is born estranged from God. And when they begin to understand that He's there, that He exists, there is born within us an understanding of accountability to God. So, I mean, the Bible tells us that in Romans that when we look at natural revelation, we see the divine power of God, don't we? I mean, we deduce that there is a one true living God and that He is a powerful being. And when we understand, because it's part of our makeup, God made us this way, when we begin to understand that we're accountable to this great authority and to this great God, there's uneasy feelings that begin to rise up in the heart of a man, which gives the explanation as to why he suppresses the truth about God in his sinfulness, in his own unrighteousness. He doesn't want to think about that. And so naturally, everyone, when they begin to think about God, they don't immediately, because of their sin, they don't immediately start thinking about the love of God that expresses itself in mercy and in grace. They think of God in harsh terms. They think of, we could say it, they think about the highness of God. They think about the grandness of God, the majesty of God, the holiness of God. Or maybe we could say the transcendence of this being. Or maybe you like the word omnipotence. You think of the power of God. And so men begin to think that way about God, and they think, well, He's too strong and He's too powerful for me to get close to. He's unapproachable. There's no way that I can get close to this being. And so they immediately, just it's natural because of our sin to think wrong about God. We don't think properly about Him naturally. We have to be instructed in proper knowledge of God. And so there's a fear of God, not in the kind of respecting God, but a servile fear that produces a certain amount of bondage in a person's life. They're afraid of God as if they would be consumed by Him. And so when we think about mercy and grace, it comes to us somewhat as a shock and a surprise. And here, though, we are introduced to an altogether different side of God, aren't we? The writer is not speaking to us about that side of God. He's talking about the tender mercy of God, that He's merciful to the children of men. What do we mean by that? Well, we're to see here that God is merciful in essence, that His heart is to be merciful. His heart is to be patient. Doesn't the Scripture also teach us that it's the kindness and the patience of God that is meant to lead men to repentance? In other words, part of the gospel scheme is to break men's heart over the fact that they have spurned such a loving God. That it's the love and the mercy of God that actually produces an amount of conviction in the heart of the soul to see who God actually is. God is slow to anger, the Bible tells us. He loves to show restraint. Is it in your theology today that when you think about God, you think about the fact that He is eager to restore to favor rather than to give wrath? Or do you just only think about the wrath of God? You see, we get out of balance with these views, don't we? I've said it many times, I'll say it again. Some people think of God, their view of God is like he's a big ogre in the sky ready to whack them over the head with his club. You remember that game Whack-A-Mole when you go to Chuck E. Cheese? Those little things pop up and you whack them with that little thing. That's how people think about God. Yeah. That you're the little mole ready to be whacked at the Whack-A-Mole. Oh, my friend, that's not God. That's not what the Bible teaches us about God. He's eager to restore and to give kindness and favor rather than wrath. Yes, it's true that God is high, but the Bible also reveals him as one who is nigh, one that is close, one that throws his whole heart, as it were, into being merciful towards sinners. The tender mercy of God. And because he's merciful in essence, that leads him to actually be merciful in action. And so we think about the fact today that men exist in this world when they don't deserve to exist in this world. Do you understand that? None of us deserve existence. All of us are worthy of death and condemnation. All of us by nature worthy of the worst and the most severe punishment that God could possibly give to man. And so when you think about the fact that people, even God haters, live and breathe and are able to work and enjoy good things from the Lord, enjoy provisions and a family and all of the graces of life, those common graces of life. When we see that, we should understand that God is a forbearing God. That he's merciful, that he doesn't immediately give people the bad stuff they deserve. He's patient and he's kind and he's forbearing. He prolongs our life. He holds back his wrath. I like this statement. He sustains us with mercy so that later he can bless us with grace. Think about that today. If you're saved, if you already know the Lord today, you understand that you existed in this world in a time before you were converted where you deserved the hottest of hell. It's true, isn't it? And had you died, you would have been in that awful place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And think of the kindness and the mercy and the grace of God that sustained your life and didn't allow you to die until you heard and embraced the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God demonstrated mercy to you for a season so that at the right time he could come along and then give grace to you, meaning give you that which you did not deserve. He held back what you did deserve, hell and punishment and condemnation, and then at the right time gave you what you did not deserve, the wonderful things that you did not deserve, meaning the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely this is the meaning of the text before us. If you'll notice it again, what does he say? To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. And I actually think that interpretation is substantiated when we come to the third point for this morning. And here it is. If men are to be properly prepared for reconciliation with God, then they must be taught that they need a personal visitation from God. They need a personal visitation from God. Notice verse 78 again. Because of the tender mercy of God, whereby, look at this, the sunrise shall visit us from on high. You know, I was studying this week, and that word in verse 78, the second part of it, the word visit, it really gripped me. It grabbed hold of my soul as I was sitting there reading and studying. And you know, when I study for a sermon, I don't always take my Greek study helps and look up every single word in a particular passage, but sometimes there are words that grab hold of the attention and you get the scratch in your head and you think, you know what, I've got to dig down on that a little bit to see what's there. Oh, and was I so surprised at what I found? I had to look it up, and this is what it means. Let me tell you what it means and what it doesn't mean, and then I'll try to bring this word all together for you here. It means to seek out in order to look after. That's one definition. Another is to find in order to be acquainted with. Another definition I found was to seek out in order to take care of or to nurse the sick. Now, opposite of all of that would mean to forget willfully or to neglect, To give no thought to, and actually in its strongest sense, it would mean to despise. So to not visit would mean, in this context, to actually despise. But the beauty of the passage here is that whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. So the point here is this, and this is what got me so excited. Four things from that word. When God intends to make a saving, reconciling visit with man, number one, He seeks him out. Number two, He finds him. Number three, He gets acquainted with him. And number four, He then nurses him back to health. How about that? He seeks, He finds, He gets acquainted with, and then He goes to work to nurse you back to health, because we have all been ruined by a great fall. And by the way, I've said this before too, but be reminded as it concerns your sanctification, because we are being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you understand that you will never reach that in this life? There is always more conformity to take place to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ until you are glorified. And so, what does that mean for us then in terms of our relationship and our walk with God? If His heart, beloved, is to be merciful and gracious to you and to nurse you back to health and be acquainted with you and all of that, what that means is that when God saves you, He never, ever, ever will leave you. And as a matter of fact, He will constantly and always be involved in your life to continue nursing you back to spiritual health. Amen and amen. I got so excited about that, I had to call Brent and preach to him a little bit yesterday. And I gave him a bit of the sermon before I'm giving it to you. I had to tell somebody. Isn't that exciting? You need to write that down. Look, if you don't get anything else today, get those four ideas in your mind. He seeks, he goes after us, He finds us, He gets acquainted with us, and then He nurses us back to health. Just get that today. You will have joy all week long if you will meditate on those four thoughts. And you know what it'll do? It'll begin to shape and change your view of God. You see, some of you, even as a Christian, you still have, abiding in your remaining corruption, ill thoughts about God, or we could say misguided thoughts about God. That's perhaps a better way to say it. Misguided. You still think in certain terms about who God is that's actually wrong. It's not how you should think about it, because your whole status, your whole situation has changed. You have come into a relationship with the most loving being that exists. So think about the greatest expression of love that you have received in this world by someone else, and just magnify that million times over, and that's what you have in God. And I know sometimes we don't see it in this life because we still have remaining corruption. We still see through things dimly. Oh, but beloved, if you could go into the unseen realm and you could see the reality of what's taking place there, you would just burst out with joy and gladness. We don't really understand fully what belongs to us in this great salvation that's been given to us, all because God has given us this mercy and this grace and has given us a visitation. I like that. He's visited us. He's come along and He's nursing us back to health. Psalm chapter number 8, there's a marvel there in that verse where the writer is thinking about, it's an amazing thing that God gives thought to men. Right? I mean, just what a thought. When you really begin to understand who God is, and then you see that Scripture says He gives thought to men, it's staggering that He would give thought to us. Amen. When we've rebelled against Him and shaken our fist at Him and done everything that's contrary to what He said. And yet He continues to give thought to men. And part of that giving thought to men, when you go back in eternity past, you begin to see in the decree of God that He made plans from eternity past that one day He would visit men. Amen. So way before He ever visited you, He had plans to visit you. Yeah. And then in real time and space, He actually did make a visitation to this world at the first coming of His blessed Son. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and visited mankind and graced mankind with His presence, but men didn't esteem it as they should have. But yet He did an amazing thing while He was here. coming not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, making the ultimate sacrifice, leaving the portals of heaven and glory to come down here in this sin-affected world and to make his pilgrimage through this world. What love, what grace. And he visited mankind, didn't he? He came. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, the Bible tells us. And then he ascended to heaven, and we've been learning about that story where now he carries out his high priestly work, making intercession for us by the glories of his life. Not only did he die for us, but he lives for us. His very presence in heaven is there as one who makes intercession for us. But he didn't leave this world without visitation, because the Bible tells us now that the glorious third person of the Trinity is constantly working and moving here in these lowlands of the earth, visiting, making a visitation to men, coming to men, making truths known and revealed to men. And so God still continues to visit men with opportunities to hear the necessary saving knowledge of forgiveness of sins. He visits men with opportunity. He puts them in a place of opportunity, and then he visits them with proclamation. Have you thought about the fact today that God is visiting you right now just through the mere proclamation of his word? This is a visitation today. An opportunity. He provided the opportunity for you to come. Think of all of the amazing things that God had to orchestrate today just for you to be here. So he visited you with this opportunity. He's visiting you with proclamation of his word. And then he begins to visit men with the illumination of the word. And he begins to give men understanding of that necessary knowledge that would reconcile men to God. And then, as the knowledge is given forth, he visits men with conviction of sin and conviction about who Christ is, so as to begin the process of overturning their unbelief to faith and belief. Conviction. And then comes the glory of the visitation of the new birth, where we're quickened by the power of the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we're adopted into the family of God, and we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And when we receive the indwelling of the Spirit, we have a continual visitation, don't we? That God does, in fact, through the new covenant, dwell with men. Not in some external tabernacle or temple, but right here in the temple of your own heart, the temple of your own being. You're bought with a price, the apostle would say. Isn't this visitation amazing? And then through the power of the indwelling Spirit of God, he continues to visit and work in our life and bring about transformation and radical change. Isn't your life so radically different now that you're a Christian than what it was before you were a Christian?
Right, amen.
Aren't your desires and your aims so different than what they were before? Aren't your goals so different than what they were before you knew the Lord Jesus Christ? Aren't your joys different than what they were before Jesus, before this visitation? You found your excitement and your joy and your temporal happiness in so many other things that had absolutely nothing to do with that which is revealed in Holy Scripture. And then once that transformation begins to take place and the flower of the gospel applied in your life begins to bloom with all of its beautiful colors and all of its beautiful angles, all of those old joys and desires continue to fade in the distance, and they're replaced with all of these other glories. Love for the people of God when there was none before. Love for the Word of God when there was none before. How about this one? Love for repentance when there was none before. Isn't it a joy and a delight even? And if you're a Christian, you can say yes to this. That when the Lord convicts you still presently of remaining sin in your life, that's joyful, especially when you come to the place of actual repentance, because of the increased joy and the increased growth and the increase of communion in your walk with God when those things are settled in your life. All of this because he chose to make a visit. Isn't that wonderful? He sought us out, he found us, got acquainted with us, and continues that process of nursing us back to spiritual health. He's doing that right now, beloved. He's working in our lives, even this very moment, with the power of his word changing and shaping our life. And I wonder, have you experienced that kind of visit from God? It's a good question to think about any time you come across these propositional statements like this from the Holy Scripture, is to ask, have I had such an experience with these things? Has God really come along to me and visited me? I'm not just talking about the visit of Christ to this world that you read about in the Scriptures. I'm talking about that subjective visit to where God actually introduced Himself to you through the Lord Jesus Christ and caused you to be convicted of your sin and caused you to see Christ in a different way than how you had ever seen Him before. Well, there actually was maybe knowledge of who Jesus was, but there wasn't any real love for Him. And now, since there's been a visit, you actually have love for Jesus. You know, Jesus, when He came to earth the first time, He was seen in His humility. And it's hard for people to look at something that in the estimation of other people is despised and actually have love and affection. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't come in His glory like He's going to come in His second coming. Oh, I understand the disciples of the Lord Jesus, they wrote about, we've seen the glory in Jesus, but not everybody saw it. Which means even today, even right now, not all men in this world are bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ because they see Him as glorious. But the question is, has He visited you to such a degree that you willingly bow the knee and give homage to the Lord Jesus Christ out of love and out of a heart that has genuine affection for Him? A love that's so deep that His love to you spurs that love and actually controls and constrains your life. Has there been that kind of visitation? Beloved, let me say to you again, just as a side note, that Christ is in fact coming to this world again for a second visitation. And if you haven't had a personal visit by the Holy Spirit, then you'll be ill prepared to meet Him when He comes again. If men are to be properly prepared, they need a personal visitation from God. Last thing this morning. If men are to be properly prepared for reconciliation with God, then they must be taught that salvation results in light and deliverance and peace. You'll notice here at verse number 79, all of this is to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. To guide, or you could say, in order to guide our feet into the way of peace. It's true from Scripture that as it concerns the gospel is that which brings light. It brings illumination, doesn't it? It gives sight. It gives vision. It's a warming thing even. And we have images from the Bible as it concerns light. And you just think, even as God given us the ultimate example of the sun rising up every morning. It's kind of like that, isn't it? It begins to rise. It's the image of the sun rising and expanding out into full glory. That's exactly what happens in our life. The light of Christ's first coming was a pledge of more glory to be revealed as well in the second coming of the Lord. The gospel brings light. The gospel also delivers from darkness. You notice here in the text it talks about that. Light to those who sit in darkness. This sitting in darkness has the idea of a settled position. To be in darkness means to know nothing and to see nothing and to believe nothing and ultimately to hope in nothing. You see, as those who have been changed by the power of gospel, the Bible teaches us that we have a great hope, don't we? We have a settled expectation of the fulfillment of future promises from Almighty God. And those who sit in darkness, who have not been visited by the light, they don't have such hope. All that they can hope in are the base things of the world that they can grope for in the darkness. They sit in that position. They don't see. They don't believe. They don't have a creed like we do as believers. Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. Just the mention of the creed, that little creed alone gives confidence and hope to your soul if you know the Lord. Those who sit in darkness have no certainties. Furthermore, and this is a sad state of affairs, those who sit in the shadow of death. What does he mean by this? Well, I think to be in the shadow of death is to sit in a position of settled despair. They've resigned their life to this particular thing. One commentator said that the shadow makes life like death. The shadow hangs over so heavy that it's an influence of fear. It's an influence of paralysis and bondage. It's like a cloud that hangs over a person's life. The shadow of despair. Hebrews talks about the fear of death and people being in bondage to the fear of death. Living with the abiding impression that one day I'm going to die and I'm going to meet my Maker. And no matter how much I suppress or put it to the side, that abiding understanding is still there as a shadow of death. Because of sin, the conscience always being guilty by that sin, there's this shadow, this nagging shadow that says you're in legal trouble, legal guilt, and the day of accounting is coming. What a horrible place to be in. Oh, my friend, if you find yourself under the shadow of death, the message that's being spoken today is that you hear this message of salvation and forgiveness of sins and see the light of the gospel and catch the vision and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you don't have to sit in that settled position of despair. You don't have to sit in the shadow of death. Not when we have such a merciful and a gracious God who has given you opportunity and proclamation and is paying a visit to you even now.
That's right.
The gospel also we see from this verse brings the wonderful blessing of peace.
Amen.
Do you see that there again? To guide our way into the way of peace. Isn't that more evidence of His tender mercy in your life? You think about your life before you were saved, how chaotic things were, how messed up your thinking was about your view towards the world, perhaps how messed up your worldview was, all of those different things. And because you were so out of line with the ways of God, everything in your life was chaotic. Your relations were chaotic, your work environment was chaotic, your family life was chaotic, everything about your life was chaotic. And then all of a sudden the gospel comes, and the promise that we have of the Scripture is that He will guide our feet in the way of peace. God begins to settle all of these different chaotic areas in your life. The gospel, it restores a measure of sanity in this fallen world. The gospel comes along and changes people and makes culture, doesn't it? The ways of God begin to be practiced in the life of the people. And this deliverance puts our life in a new path. Talking about the style of life, the direction of our life. Our path now, instead of darkness and the shadow of death, is now one of rest and peace and joy. And aren't those the beautiful results of this glorious gospel? I'll give you a couple of verses, I think, that summarize this idea really, really well. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And Solomon would say in Proverbs chapter number 4, verse 18, "But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the full day." This is what the gospel does for us. It results in light and deliverance and peace. You know, as we conclude today, I think that we should walk away with an understanding of this good news that the Lord stands ready for reconciliation. If one finds themselves in an estranged position today, the message of the gospel is that the Lord stands ready for reconciliation. Furthermore, the Word of God has even come to you today in order to prepare you for that reconciliation. It's like John the Baptist was called out to prepare the way. That's what's happened here today. And my question to you is that if you haven't been reconciled to God already, will you now? People ask me many times, they don't understand. They'll ask me, they'll say, "Brother Kyle," not necessarily in this church, but people who know me and kind of understand how our church works. "Brother Kyle, why don't you ever follow up your sermons with an altar call or an invitation?" And I'll say, "Because it's not necessary." "Well, why isn't it necessary?" "Because my sermon is the invitation."
That's right. Amen.
I'm inviting you now. Here's your altar call. Whatever you want to call it. Come to the Lord Jesus is the message, because
Amen.
The Lord stands ready for reconciliation in Him. Do you see today that if you haven't been reconciled with God, that up to this point in your life He has sustained you by His great and mighty mercy? And since you're still alive, I have to believe that He intends to bless you with His grace And the call of the gospel this hour is that it bids you come. There's the invitation from Scripture. Also, you have to ask yourself, if you're in a position of rejecting all of that message, you have to ask, why would you reject such mercy and grace and love? Why is it that you would take the position of hatred towards your own soul? That doesn't make any sense, does it? When the message of the gospel goes forward and the invitation to Christ comes and reconciliation with God is offered, why would you rise up against yourself as an enemy and hate your own soul? It's ludicrous, isn't it? It's just another example of man and his sin and his wickedness. Why hate your own soul? Why would you do that? Why would you step up and stand out against your own eternal interests? Why would you do that when the S-O-N, the Son of His love, has swung open the gates of righteousness?
That's right.
So that you can go in.
Amen.
My friend, if you despise His mercy and His grace and His loving kindness, then the shadow of death and death itself and despair will be your eternal companions. Why remain in the darkness when the light of God's love can make sure your deliverance? Well, I also have something I want to say to those of you who are already reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you who have had this visitation from the Lord and have been reconciled through His Son, I think there's some practical things that you can inculcate into your life as we hold to this theme of preparation. I want to exhort you to prepare yourself for when you do private devotions. Make preparation in your mind and your heart before you open up the sacred volume. Make sure that you stand ready to receive from the Lord out of His Word when you do those private devotions. Fathers, prepare yourself for family worship. How can you possibly lead your sweet ones if you're not walking with the Lord yourself in the Holy Scriptures? So prepare yourself for family worship. Also, make it a practice in your life to constantly prepare for corporate worship and the gathering of the saints on the Lord's Day. Look back across this week. What did you do this week to prepare yourself for this moment right now? Were you so busy during this week that you didn't give thought to Sunday until the alarm clock went off this morning? Oh, my friend, you've come ill prepared. I'm glad that you're here rather than not being here at all, but things could have been better for you if you'd come prepared today. Make it a practice in your life to prepare yourself for corporate worship and to experience the normal means of grace that God has appointed. Prepare your head and your heart and then your hands as well to go out and to serve the Lord in the day-to-day vocation in which He has called you. Prepare yourself for things that are to come so that you will be uniquely positioned to glorify God in every season of life. Be giving thought to tomorrow. I understand the Scripture calls us not to be worried about the things of tomorrow, but there's a balance in Scripture of being wise, of trusting the Lord and also being wise at the same time. Are you keeping those things in balance? Are you thinking about the future? Are you making preparations for things that would come in the future? And also, I would say, as you think about preparation, you need to make sure that you are really prepared to meet the Lord, either in death or at His second appearing. What I mean by that is, if you think about the fact that you're going to come face to face with the Lord, if you really live with that understanding, it will have an effect on how you live day to day. It really will. It's going to change the way that you live your life. Here's the question to ask yourself. If the Lord appeared to me right now, would He be pleased with the things that I'm doing in my life? Or am I sleeping? Am I laying under the shade tree, spiritually speaking, so to speak, and not really giving any thought to those things? Am I just sort of drifting along in my Christian life, not really thinking about my choices and my actions as to whether or not they're pleasing to the Lord? Am I really living in the fear of the Lord, meaning in the reverence and the respect of the Lord? Do I think about what God thinks about what I do before I do it? You need to think about these things and make the necessary preparations. How are you doing with all those questions? All those applicational things that I put before you. What are the things that need attention in your life? What ways, perhaps, are you failing to prepare in your life? You say, Brother Kyle, I listened to all of that this morning. I'm not convicted and I put a check mark in the box and things are well with my soul. I say, amen, rejoice in the Lord. Just keep on, just press on, just keep on doing what you're doing if that's the case with you. But look, if there's failure with these things, today is the day to turn all that stuff around. The Lord has given you opportunity today for course corrections. You have a merciful and a gracious Savior who stands ready to visit you and help you with the task in a practical way. Remember that He sought you out and He found you and He got acquainted with you. And He's in the process of bringing you back to spiritual health. That's your God. That's the Lord who is the ultimate lover of your soul. Oh, I know the Lord disciplines. I understand all of that. Oh, but my friend, even in the discipline, can't you see His mighty and powerful love for you? It's a love that we are unable to describe. We do not have the words to be able to communicate it to the degree that we ought to do it. I want to encourage you today and say, continue to lean upon your ever-present Savior. And I promise, and His promise is that He is sure to see you through. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this passage today, and Lord, the good that it's done my soul this week. And Lord, I pray that it's been communicated and passed on to Your people in a way that will benefit them as well. Lord, thank You for showing me that great truth this week about what it means to receive a visit from You. And I pray that if everybody forgets everything that was said today, that they'll not forget that. That You sought us out and You found us. You got acquainted with us, and now You're nursing us back to health. Praise You for that, Lord. We thank You for such love and such kindness, such undeserved favor from You, Lord. I pray that we all have thankful hearts. And Lord, I pray for one here today who has yet to experience these things. Father, I pray that they would see Your mercy and Your grace and Your kindness today, Lord. I pray that their soul has been plowed today with Your Word and that preparations have been made for their salvation, and now You stand ready and are ready to call them to Yourself. Lord, we can't give that call to people. That's the special call, the effectual call, the irresistible call, Lord. And we can't affect that. Only You can. And so we're at Your mercy today to give it, and we do pray that You would, because we know that You love to save sinners. As a matter of fact, that's the only kind You save. That's why You sent Your Son into this world, to save sinners. And so we pray that that would take place. Thank You for loving us and being so kind to us, and we pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.